Good evening. It's been a blessing being here this week, and I'm grateful for this opportunity to spend time as a body seeking God and learning to hunger for Him more. I felt led to share something here. I'll be reading the preface to the book, The Pursuit of God by A.W. Tozer. It doesn't necessarily directly talk about what I'm talking about tonight, but it is related to what we're here for. And it spoke to me, and my prayer is that God would speak to you through it and help us hear what He wants us to hear. This was written in the mid-1900s, approximately. In this hour of all but universal darkness, one cheering gleam appears. Within the fold of conservative Christianity, there are to be found increasing numbers of persons whose religious lives are marked by a growing hunger after God Himself. They are eager for spiritual realities and will not be put off with words, nor will they be content with correct interpretations of the truth. They are athirst for God, and they will not be satisfied till they have drunk deep at the fountain of living water. This is the only real harbinger of revival which I have been able to detect anywhere on the religious horizon. It may be the cloud the size of a man's hand for which a few saints here and there have been looking. It can result in a resurrection of life for many souls, and a recapture of that radiant wonder which should accompany faith in Christ, that wonder which has all but fled the Church of God in our day. But this hunger must be recognized by our religious leaders. Current evangelicalism has, to change the figure, laid the altar and divided the sacrifices into parts, but now seems satisfied to count the stones and rearrange the pieces with never a care that there is not a sign of fire upon the top of lofty Carmel. But God be thanked that there are a few who care. They are those who, while they love the altar and delight in the sacrifice, are yet unable to reconcile themselves to the continued absence of fire. They desire God above all. They are athirst to taste for themselves the piercing sweetness of the love of Christ, about whom all the holy prophets did write and the psalmists did sing. There is today no lack of Bible teachers to set forth correctly the principles of the doctrines of Christ, but too many of these seem satisfied to teach the fundamentals of the faith year after year, strangely unaware that there is in their ministry no manifest presence, nor anything unusual in their personal lives. They minister constantly to believers who feel within their breasts a longing which their teaching simply does not satisfy. I trust I speak in charity, but the lack in our pulpits is real. Milton's terrible sentence applies to our day as accurately as it did to his. The hungry sheep look up and are not fed. It is a solemn thing and no small scandal in the kingdom to see God's children starving while actually seated at the Father's table. The truth of Wesley's words is established before our eyes. Orthodoxy, or right opinion, is at best a very slender part of religion. Though right tempers cannot subsist without right opinions, yet right opinions may subsist without right tempers. There may be a right opinion of God without either love or one right temper toward Him. Satan is a proof of this. Thanks to our splendid Bible societies and to other effective agencies for the dissemination of the Word, there are today many millions of people who hold right opinions, probably more than ever before in the history of the church. Yet I wonder if there was ever a time when true spiritual worship was at a lower ebb. To great sections of the church, the art of worship has been lost entirely, and in its place has come that strange and foreign thing called the program. This word has been borrowed from the stage and applied with sad wisdom to the type of public service which now passes for worship among us. Sound Bible exposition is an imperative must in the church of the living God. Without it, no church can be a New Testament church in any strict meaning of that term. But exposition may be carried on in such a way as to leave the hearers devoid of any true spiritual nourishment whatsoever. For For it is not mere words that nourish the soul, but God himself. And unless and until the hearers find God in personal experience, they are not the better for having heard the truth. The Bible is not an end in itself, but a means to bring men to an intimate and satisfying knowledge of God, that they may enter into him and they may delight in his presence, may taste and know the inner sweetness of the very God himself in the core and center of their hearts. Oh God, would you come and meet us tonight? And I pray that this evening would be a time of being fed by you, and that we would hear in our hearts what you have for us, that we would meet you here tonight, and Jesus, that your presence would be here in a very real way. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. So when we talk about seeking God, the obvious implication is that we're pursuing relationship with him. In any relationship, it's important to notice and point out those things that we see in the other person that are positive, and to comment on those. Focusing and commenting on the other person's strengths builds that relationship in two ways. First, we are encouraged as we see and notice and comment on the strengths and the qualities of the other person. And they are encouraged and blessed by our praise. Now, obviously, our relationship with God is different than our relationship with other people. But it is crucial that we make praise a natural part of our seeking after God. And when I think of the role of praise in seeking God, I think of the Psalms, which are just full of David's heart. David was a man after God's own heart. And he sought after God as an individual, and he sought to bring the people around him into that journey, into that seeking. And as a part of that, we just see tremendous praise all through the Psalms. Throughout David's story, he praises God in his seeking. Psalm 63 is an example of that. I'll read the first four verses. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name, I will lift up my hands. Since praise focuses on God, I think it's natural for praise to be a part of our pursuit of God. In fact, it's crucial that it is present in our seeking God. Tonight, I'd like to look at three principles of praise. First of all, praise puts God in his proper place. Secondly, God responds to the praise of his people. And thirdly, praise is the natural response to God. So first of all, praise puts God in his proper place. Now, a common phrase that I hear quite a bit relating to praise comes from Psalm chapter 22, verse 3. In the King James, it says, But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. ESV says, Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. I believe that this verse, while on the face of it, it sounds encouraging, I think it's been taken out of context, and I think often it's used to mean something that it doesn't necessarily convey. And while I do think that God does delight in our praises, and he does respond to that, which we'll talk about later, I don't know how helpful or accurate it is to think of him floating down, sitting on our praises. There are several things to understand about this psalm. First of all, when we look at the context of Psalm 22, it's a psalm of lament in a very difficult time in David's life. And so verse 3 is just this brief, simple interjection in there of recognition of God's place in helping the children of Israel and what he's done for them in the past while David is wrestling with these very difficult things. And second, While scholars disagree about the exact translation of the verse, many would say that a more accurate reading sounds more like this: "You are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the praise of Israel." In other words, we praise God because he is enthroned on high. Our praise helps us to recognize God's true position. And when we praise, it also helps to put God on the throne of our hearts as well. Psalm 33 is one of many examples where David does this, where he acknowledges God's proper place. And the psalm starts out with a very common David-like encouragement for people to sing God's praises, and to praise him. And then it shifts and it focuses on God. So I'll be reading verses 1 to 14 in Psalm 33. "Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Make melody to him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. Why? For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth." It's important for us to be reminded of what kind of a God we serve. He is enthroned in the heavens. He sees his people. He loves his people. But he is a great God. And as we look at God, it gives us a bearing for life. A.W. Tozer said in the book, The Pursuit of God, "As the sailor locates his position on the sea by shooting the sun, so we may get our moral bearings by looking at God. We must begin with God. We are right when and only when we stand in a right position relative to God, and we are wrong so far and so long as we stand in any other position. Much of our difficulty as seeking Christians stems from our unwillingness to take God as he is and adjust our lives accordingly. We insist upon trying to modify him and to bring him nearer to our own image." And so as we praise God, we are reminded of who he truly is, what he does, and what kind of a God he is. And it puts him in his proper place. But that's only one aspect of praise. And we need to remember that praise is a two-way street, that God responds when we praise him, and he notices that, and he responds to the praise of his people. And so that leads us to our second point here, principle number 2. God responds to the praise of his people. And I'd like to look at 2 stories here, both very familiar stories. And both of these stories show a powerful move of God that came as a direct response to praise of his people. And the first one comes from the Old Testament, and then we'll look in the New Testament as well. And this is the story from 2 Chronicles 20, the story of Jehoshaphat. And Eric mentioned this on Sunday. And so Jehoshaphat is confronted by this army that's way too big for him. There's no way he can deal with them on his own. And we remember that he came before God, he prayed to God, he asked God for guidance, and God spoke through a man and told them what they should do. And so as we read this, I want us to focus on what was Jehoshaphat's response to God when God told him what to do. How did he follow through on that? And then how did God respond to that? won't be reading much. It's just the end of the story here, kind of the conclusion of it. 2 Chronicles 20, verses 18 to 22. Then Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell down before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. And the Levites of the Kohathites and the Korahites stood up to praise the Lord, the God of Israel, with a very loud voice. And they rose early in the morning and went out into the wilderness of Tekoa. And when they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, "Hear me, Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, and you will be established. Believe in his prophets, and you will succeed." And when he had taken counsel with the people, he appointed those who were to sing to the Lord and praise him in holy attire as they went before the army, and to say, "Give thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever." And when they began to sing and praise, the Lord set an ambush against the men of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, so they were routed. They were destroyed. So notice that it was only when they began to sing and praise that then the Lord set an ambush against the enemy. When Gideon and his people praised the Lord in their trouble, God responded in a powerful way. And in fact, Gideon sent the praise army out in front of the real army, and it showed his faith in God, and God honored that in a powerful way. The second story comes from Acts chapter 16. It's the story of Paul and Silas in prison. We're reading Acts 16, verses 25 to 34. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. And so we see this miraculous story of God reaching down in a powerful way, in a powerful show of his might, and it was directly connected to the praise of Paul and Silas. And so I don't claim to understand it all. I don't know how God works and why he works the way he does, but it does seem that sometimes God chooses to show up in very powerful ways when his people praise him. And even when his presence doesn't come in dramatically powerful ways, I think the principle still applies that he does show up when we praise him, that he does reach out to us, that he responds to us in our praise to him. And then as God responds to us, when we praise him, he responds to us, and we continue to deepen our relationship with him. And then as we deepen our relationship with him, praise will become natural, a natural part of that relationship. And so we praise God, and then God responds to that, and then praise becomes natural because our relationship is growing. And so it will be normal for us to praise God and to notice those things that he's doing, to point them out to him and to others, and to praise him for that. And so that's the third principle I'd like to point out tonight, and that is that praise is the natural response to God. And here I'd like to look at a story in 1 Chronicles. And this story spans several chapters. I'll be kind of jumping around a bit in those chapters. 2 Chronicles 13 is where it starts. And this is the story of David bringing the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem. And the story is just infused with Davidic praise. And it's beautiful to see David's heart through the whole story. He's so excited to bring the ark back to Jerusalem. And I think this story is an example of praise that's born out of this natural relationship with God and this desire to please God. And that praise just comes out of that. So 1 Chronicles 13 is where we'll start. The background of this story is that the ark had been captured by the Philistines and then sent away again because they were being inflicted with diseases and tumors and things. And so the ark ended up in Kiriath-Jearim, just northwest of Jerusalem, where it stayed for all of King Saul's reign. And when David became the king, he was concerned. He longed to bring back the praise of God that had been missing during Saul's reign. And he wanted his people to seek God. And so as a part of that, he wanted to bring the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem. He recognized that there was a connection to God's presence in this powerful piece of furniture. And so he proposes the idea of bringing the Ark back to Jerusalem. He gets the elders together. He gets Israel together. And he hatches this plan to bring the Ark back. And when he proposed the idea of retrieving the ark, he told the leaders, he said, "Let us bring again the ark of our God to us, for we did not seek it in the days of Saul." And some translations say, "We did not seek him in the days of Saul." And so I think it's clear here that David is not just concerned about preserving this piece of history. He is concerned primarily about the praise of God and restoring that among his people. And so after consulting with the leaders of Israel and gathering all of Israel together, he begins the task of moving the ark back to Jerusalem. And he's absolutely overjoyed by this possibility, by the fact that they're bringing the ark back. So we start in 1 Chronicles chapter 13, starting in verse 5. "So David assembled all Israel from the Nile of Egypt to Lebo Hamath, to bring the Ark of God from Kiriath-Jearim. And David and all Israel went up to Bala, that is to Kiriath-Jearim, that belongs to Judah, to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord, who sits enthroned above the cherubim. And they carried the Ark of God on a new cart from the house of Abinadab, and Uzzah and Ahio were driving the cart. And David and all Israel were celebrating before God with all their might, with song and lyres and harps and tambourines and cymbals and trumpets. And when they came to the threshing floor of Chidon, Uzzah put out his hand to take hold of the ark, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and he struck him down because he put out his hand to the ark, and he died there before God. And David was angry before God, was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah, and that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of God that day, and he said, 'How can I bring the ark of God home to me?' So David did not take the ark home into the city of David, but took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. And the ark of God remained with the household of Obed-Edom in his house 3 months. And the Lord blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that he had." I'm not quite sure what all went on here, but it seems that David somehow underestimated the power of God or something. He certainly didn't do his homework, and he didn't do everything the way God had commanded it to be done. And so he paid for that. He paid for that carelessness. But he wasn't discouraged for long, and he saw the blessing that the ark was bringing to Obed-Edom. And so he says, "We got to do it. We've got to bring it back." But this time he does his homework, and he seeks God about it, and he figures out the correct way to go about this. And so looking now at chapter 15, starting at verse 1 there. "David built houses for himself in the city of David, and he prepared a place for the ark of God and pitched a tent for it. Then David said that no one but the Levites may carry the ark of God, for the Lord had chosen them to carry the ark of the Lord and to minister to him forever. And David assembled all Israel at Jerusalem to bring up the ark of the Lord to its place, which he had prepared for it. And then skipping down to verse 15. And the Levites carried the ark of God on their shoulders with the poles, as Moses had commanded, according to the word of the Lord. David also commanded the chiefs of the Levites to appoint their brothers as the singers, who should play loudly on musical instruments, on harps and lyres and cymbals, to raise sounds of joy. And then down to verse 25. So David and the elders of Israel and the commanders of thousands went to bring up the ark of the covenant of the Lord from the house of Obed-Edom with rejoicing. And because God helped the Levites who were carrying the ark of the covenant of the Lord, they sacrificed seven bulls and seven rams. David was clothed with a robe of fine linen, as also were all the Levites who were carrying the ark, and the singers, and Chenaniah, the leader of the music of the singers, and David wore a linen ephod. So all Israel brought up the ark of the covenant of the Lord with shouting to the sound of the horn, trumpets and cymbals, and made loud music on harps and lyres. And as the ark of the covenant of the Lord came to the city of David, Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David dancing and celebrating, and she despised him in her heart. And there's more to that story that we won't get into tonight. But the thing that's so striking about this is that David wants to bring the ark back. Why? To bring back the praise of God to his people. And the whole action is infused with praise the whole way. He's praising God for his help. He's praising God for the opportunity to bring the ark back. And the first time it fails, and he's confused and he's angry. And when he seeks God, he understands what he did wrong. He understands the right way, and he goes right back at it. And he praises God again. And so when they bring the ark back, there's just tremendous praise that comes from David and the children of Israel as they're excited to have the ark back in their presence, and it symbolizes God's presence. It symbolizes that praise that they want to establish, that David wants to establish. And then we see in the next next chapter, chapter 16, there's this lengthy song of praise to God, a song of thanks to God because of the ark coming back. And so in chapter 16, I won't read all of it, just a short section here. Chapter 16, verse 8 to 11. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Sing to him. Sing praises to him. Tell of all his wondrous works. Glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his presence continually. And then he goes on and continues to remember the works of God. And so here in verse 11, we see David's heart coming out, his heart for seeking God. He wanted to seek God, and he wanted Israel to seek God together continually. And so he wanted Israel to seek God, and he's praising God. And these two things seem very closely related to David. Seeking God and praising God, they're very closely related in David's mind and in his actions, in the way he is interacting with the people. And so we see from this story and many other stories from David's life that praise for him was a natural response to God. It flowed out of him as he pursued God. And for the last part here, I want to look at several passages in Revelation. And my hope is that these passages can deepen our appreciation and our hunger for true praise to God. And that as I read these passages, that you would allow these words to sink in and to become your personal expressions of praise. These passages just so beautifully describe what true praise looks like before the presence of God. Uninhibited, nothing standing in the way. The tangible power and presence of God calls forth genuine praise from his people. And as I was reading through these this time, I especially noticed the response of the 24 elders. And I don't understand what all the 24 elders represent. I'm not sure what all their role is, but it was striking, their response to God. And so we'll note that as we read. Starting in Revelation chapter 4, verses 8 to 11, you're welcome to follow along if you wish. If you'd rather just listen, that is totally fine. This is a description of God's throne room. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." And then Revelation 5, 6 to 14, a description of the Lamb opening the scroll. "And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.' Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 to 12. A description of a great multitude praising God. "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. So be it. Amen.'" Revelation chapter 11, verses 15 to 19. A description of Christ's kingdom and reign. "Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.' And the 24 elders who sit on the thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, 'We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the Ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. And then Revelation 19, verses 1 to 7. A description of the celebration after Babylon is destroyed. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, "Hallelujah! Hallelujah! Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants." Once more, they cried out, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne, saying, "Amen, hallelujah." And from the throne came a voice saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him small and great." Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready." Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah means it's an imperative, a statement, praise, to give praise, and Yah, a shortened form of Yahweh, praise the Lord. So we see that when we encounter God's presence, the natural response is to fall before him in worship and praise. And this response shows how small we are before a great, big, powerful God. So as we seek God individually and corporately, my prayer is that we would see more and more of who God is and what he does for us, and that our natural response would be to fall down before him in worship and praise of our great big God. So now I want to just take this opportunity to praise God. And so in a bit here, we'll stand, and I invite you to verbalize your praise to God. What has he done for you? What has he done for people close to you? What are stories from history of God's power that inspire you? Who is God? And so let's praise him audibly, out loud, praise God together. So you may stand, and let's praise the Lord.
We will glorify the King of Kings. We will glorify the Lamb. We will glorify the Lord of Lords, who is the great I Am. Lord Jehovah, we will bow before him.
And we rejoice in that. And we lift up the name of Christ, our Savior, tonight. Amen. You may be seated. As you gather in small groups, it's perfectly appropriate to discuss anything that seems pertinent, but I strongly urge you to spend time together praising and worshiping God in song or scripture or prayer, whatever is appropriate. Blessings.